Since it's Community Sunday, we're going to take a break from 1 Timothy and move back just a couple books to 1 Thessalonians chapter 6. And I encourage you all, if you didn't bring a Bible, grab one in front of you and turn to it. I know you probably think this is juvenile, but when we turn to a chapter like this together, we do this every once in a great while with the youth group. I want to bring back sword drills and see who could get there first and have you stand and throw your Bible up. Of course, then you have to read it and you'd be embarrassed and you probably wouldn't want to do that, so you would turn to your neighbor and go, I got there first. not saying anything. But we're in 1 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 13. I'm going to read it, and then we'll get to it. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly, and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all the saints. I have to admit, you all know this. If you study the scriptures at all, you'll agree with me. You can read a passage over and over, over years, and you can find neat little things that you've never found before. And the Spirit of God showed me something pretty cool this time around, and he didn't do it in any kind of audible voice. He did it through past theologians. But there were things that I was able to see as I studied this passage that I didn't see before, and I call that a surprise. It surprised my soul. And the reason is because I think on a grand scale, we sort of know some of these things, but there was conviction that needed to take place. There was some sin that needed to be repented of. And there was the idea of hope or encouragement as I continue in the truths that I learned. And so I want to just share those with you today, if that's okay. This might come across a little bit more teachering than pastoring. But I just want to kind of show you how I got to where I got this week. As I was reading this passage, and so if you don't mind, leave your Bibles open because we're gonna keep coming back to them. I'm gonna have some rhetorical questions for you, or questions that you don't need to answer out loud. But I think you'll find the answers pretty quick. But the verses I just want to start with is verses 7 and 8. If you look at those again, and in verses 7 and 8. There's something that jumped out to me that just kind of made me go, wow. It says, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. That's good, but I love this last part. For now we live. For now we live. Paul and the guys that are hanging out with him state to the Thessalonians that they are now alive, made alive. Why? Or how? For we now live if you are standing fast in the Lord. That statement blew me away. Let me ask you this question, and we talk about this often, I think, from the pulpit and just in this room. When we talk about the idea of the good life, the best life, the blessed life, the life that you, when you have the resources to pursue, when you have the time and the energy and maybe the money, and you go after that thing that you define as the life, it just, now I'm living. What is that? What does it look like? You can paint a picture in your head, and I know thoughts are coming into your mind right now, and if we were to take just sort of, you know, some ideas, they would be very different. They would look very different. We would be in different parts of the world. We would be in different geographies, all sorts of different things. We might be with different people, lots and lots of different things. But I would venture to say that this is sort of the way it goes. We present this question, and typically what the text leads us to then, and we're going to look at some of these passages, but if it's not Christ, boy, then you're not living. And that's what I sort of expected Paul to do and to go to again, because we saw it in the verses that we read in between our songs, and we're going to get to this, but we saw it in Philippians 1. What does Paul say living is? It's Christ, right? And then we get to this passage and we read this statement, for now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. Can I just bring that sentence to life a little bit this morning so that we can all kind of comprehend and understand the way that Paul lived and the way that he thought about life? Let's go back up to verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, if you recall from the previous verses, and we could go back and read verses really 1 through 5. The Thessalonians are in the midst of affliction. They're struggling. There is, they're just being harassed in the church and outside the church. They're going through tribulation. And in that, Paul really wants to come and see them and make sure that everything's going okay with the church, but he can't. And so what he does is he sends Timothy. And so Timothy goes and spends some time at the church, and now Timothy is back, if you notice. It says, but now that Timothy has come to us from you, he's returned, and he's giving the news of the church. And listen to this news. He has brought us the good news. That's the same good news that we see over and over in the New Testament that talks about the gospel. That's not what Paul's talking about here. He's not talking about gospel news, but he is talking about good news as far as Paul is concerned. So what is the good news that Paul hears from Timothy? It is what? You can read it in verse 6. There's really two things. Do you see what they are? The first is grouped by two words. What are they? Faith and love. Yes? That's the first thing. The good news of your faith and love. The Thessalonians are producing faith and love. And so Timothy comes back and says, they're producing faith and love. And Paul sits back and goes, yeah, that's great. I'd love to hear that news. And then it's reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. You see, so we have this faith and love. We have love displayed. How is love displayed? Love is displayed in this idea that as the Thessalonians think on Paul, because not all the churches did this, did they? As they think on Paul, they go, wow, we miss him. We'd love to see him. We love him. And so there is this reciprocal love that takes place. And you know that's the best kind of relationship, right? It's hard to be in a relationship where you are loving and the person that you are loving is not loving you back. And it's not reciprocal. That is really a tough spot to be in. That's not this situation at all. The good news is that this church that Paul planted and the relationships that he had there are first and foremost, they are producing faith and love. And the love is evident in that they are, in a sense, remembering and loving Paul as much as Paul loved them. So this is some really good news. So this idea of reciprocal love, this mutual faith. And then we move on to 7 and 8 again. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction. So get this, that Paul is going through the same thing. He identifies with the Thessalonian church. The Thessalonians are in a time of trial right now. And Paul goes, yep, I understand. I am too, where I am. And so what then Paul decides to do is not get into what those afflictions or what those sorrows are, but look at what brings him comfort. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. If we just took verses 6 and 7, I would say this, that Paul cared a whole lot about the Thessalonians' faith. A whole lot. It really mattered to him. It brought him comfort. Even in affliction, as he's going through affliction, yeah, there's this idea about him drawing close to the Lord, but that's not what he talks about here. He talks about the idea of remembering the Thessalonians' faith and going, wow, this affliction, worth it, big deal. Who cares? They're growing in faith. We see there's comfort. We see there's love. We see that Paul expresses joy in the good news. And then he makes this statement that I brought up in the beginning that is just mind-blowing. He says, for now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. Can we go backwards with that? Let's understand this. What this idea of standing fast in the Lord is before we get to this idea of for now we live. I think it's relatively easy, and I think you know what it means already. If we are standing fast in the Lord, or if the Thessalonians are standing fast in the Lord, bless us, everyone. We learn from 1 Thessalonians 3, 2 and 3. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. Now, I don't want to get in necessarily to the complications of what the Thessalonians were dealing with when it came to their affliction and the trials they were going through, because we're going to get to that. It's kind of wild. A little bit. So they thought that the Lord was coming, literally, any moment. And so on some level, they started giving up everything. They had jobs, and they just sat around and didn't go. Because they were like, why? There's no reason to invest in any of that. Why invest in life? Christ is coming back today. And Paul says that is not the way to live. Their theology was off a bit. On top of all that, they're really dealing with affliction and struggle and all of that sort of stuff. And so the book gets written. Timothy goes. And one of the things that Timothy, his role is, what Paul wants Timothy to do, is to establish them in their faith. You know what it means to be established? It's when you set your feet. And it doesn't matter what comes after you, you are not being moved. You've done this when you're at the beach before, right? Oh man, you get in that water and it belts you hard, it hits you hard, especially if you're an adult and you're hanging on to kids. Oh, I mean, you make sure your feet are not going to move and you establish yourself. And that water can pound you and you're not going anywhere. That's the idea. And notice that what Timothy establishes and exhorts, the purpose, is that their faith is unmovable. And then he goes on from there, that no one be moved by these afflictions, that the afflictions don't upset their faith. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. So this idea of being established or established in your faith, unmoved in your faith, is the same way as saying you are standing fast in the Lord. Your faith is unwavering. And so what Paul is saying is that I live because of your immovable faith. That's an amazing statement. We see, as we read the psalmist earlier, that as the psalmist focuses in on creation and the need that's in his own heart, you know what he sees? He sees God, and at least a part of God. And the part that he is able to see in that moment, he goes, you are better than life. In other words, not necessarily like you or life, he might have been saying that, but I think what he was really saying there, that as I live my best life, as I define true life, what true life is you, God. If you are not in every aspect of it, then I'm not living. And that's a part of this, but we move a step farther then from that, And we see Paul in Philippians 1:20-25, and we read that for the scripture reading, and you can look at it in here, turn to it in the Bible, and can I just read it real quick, because I want you to see how this goes together. Paul is all about this. He says this, "As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." You see, Paul, when he wraps his mind around life and the life that he is living, it only makes sense if Christ defines it. If Christ is in every aspect of his life, then life is worth living. Otherwise, what Paul says is, take me home. I'd rather be with you. But then listen to just this servant-like attitude. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Paul's going like this, to live, for me, life, grand, on its grandest scale, is serving others. It's about others. So God, if you let me live today, it's going to be about other people. It's not going to be about myself. So he goes on, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. What Paul does here, I think, is he builds just a little bit. Do you see that for Paul, life is Christ? But if you put an equal sign next to that, Paul says this, that for me to literally breathe today, life to its fullest is that you are growing in your faith. It blows my mind. I do not equate very often my life and my best life with your faith. And I had to ask all kinds of forgiveness this week for that. I don't think of other people often when I think about how strong I am and how mature I am in my faith. And yet that's what Paul is doing. What I see here is that I see our individualistic culture and the way it taints even our spirituality, even the way we think about our relationship with God is so twisted. We have so ingrained in our minds this idea that it is all about me and God. And we forget about the people that are sitting next to us and in front of us and behind us. And catch this, that my faith depends on their faith. And their faith depends on my faith. I can only mature so much if you are not maturing with me. And vice versa. Do you see the weight of that? Do you feel the weight of that? The beauty of that? In other words, we are all in this together. Even our faith, our individualistic, personal faith that only you know about, we're in this together. I think of this as bad examples, but they work on some level. My family, my dad, my cousins, we really enjoy watching baseball together. And one of the things I've noticed is with the Phillies, there's been some injuries. And with these injuries, well, there's been two things. There's been injuries, and then there's been some guys that have just been in some slumps. And so, like all sports, what they do is they bring up other guys, and those other guys play the positions. And so you have, like, let's say a third baseman who's sitting on the bench, and he's watching somebody play his position that he wants. And that guy gets up to bat or makes a play in the field and does something great, and they show the dugout. And you know what I love to see? Is I love to see the position sitting in the bench, the first one up screaming and yelling about how awesome the play was. You see, in a team, there's camaraderie. That's pretty cool. In a much more personal level, and I don't know that I wanted to share this because I just want to be able to get through it, but it's a father and a family. It's a mother and it's a family. It's grandparents and their kids or their great-grandkids. It's these tight relationships where my joy is not my joy anymore. My joy is when Corbin succeeds or when Tess succeeds. Then I succeed. That's my joy. My joy is worthless compared to that. Now you take that to the next level, and that can be in skateboarding or sports, softball. It could be in grades. It can be all that stuff. But when it's spiritual, it's on levels that I can't even begin to talk about. For the first time, I understand Paul when he says that he would give up his own faith for others. That I would give up mine for my kids. Even if that means eternal damnation. Your faith matters to the person that's sitting next to you and the person in front of you and the person behind you. It's not just your kids, but it's us as a church family. There is weight there. And so the application, how do we understand and figure this out? Can I give you a litmus test? I would say that first and foremost, if you don't even know the spiritual level of the person sitting around you. Now maybe I get it, that's unfair because you're not sitting with friends, let's say, or people that you know intimately. We know each other at very different levels, and I'm not trying to be, I don't want to lay on any guilt that you don't know everybody the same in the room. That's just not realistic. It doesn't work like that. But I hope there's at least somebody in this room, a group of people in this room, that you know their spiritual level. You know theirs and they know yours. That's the litmus test. If you don't, then you don't get this at all. You don't understand it, or you haven't been practicing this. You don't understand that it takes others, that the people that you've been living life with, that their faith helps to determine yours, and vice versa. That when you sit down to study and spend time with the Lord, that yes, that is vitally important, and you need to do that for your own growth, but you are also doing that for everybody else in this room. Because your spiritual level, your maturity, matters for the rest of us. And so the litmus test is whether the faith of others affects you at all. Does it? I would say this. Be honest with yourself, and at whatever level you are at. As I look out, I think there are some of you that, my goodness, you know almost every heart in here. And that's encouraging. I actually want to be more like you. The application is this. It's time to get more invested. If you're not, it's time to get more invested. I think one of those sins of gluttony, where all we do is consume the Word of God and quote-unquote consume quiet time and consume Him without any activity, without any action, is spiritual gluttony. And what does God call us to do? He calls us to study this and get intimate with Him and to make God our life so that we can be like Paul and actually look out and see God throughout the congregation and go, this is my life right here. If you are healthy, then I'm healthy. And how do I do that? I have to invest. I have to know you. I have to go through hard times with you. I have to go through good times with you. I have to rejoice with you. When Paul went through the Corinthians and struggled with them and the Galatians and hurt with them. Well, he needs to do that. And then when we see with the Thessalonians and other churches, when they come to mind, joy comes to mind. He's able to rejoice with them. And you see what this litmus test, what this idea of investing in each other, you see what it does. Look at verse 9. Paul asks a rhetorical question to God now, because I want you to understand, for Paul, there was no vertical and horizontal. I truly believe that. We talk like that all the time, right? Our relationship with God and our relationship with others is the same thing. God says it over and over and over again in the scriptures. How close are you with God? Well, how close are you with others? How close are you with others? That will help determine how close you are with God. And that's spelled out here in Paul's life. And this is what Paul says in this rhetorical question. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God. Paul is actually just on his knees worshiping, going, I can't come up with words for how much thanksgiving is in my heart because, God, of what you've done for me. No. For all of the saints that I'm thinking about right now. That's my source of thanksgiving. As I see faces and recite names, it brings joy and thanksgiving to my mind. And what does that do? It becomes a source of worship to God. And God then is glorified. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians 2:20, Paul comes right out and says, for you, Thessalonians, are our glory and joy. And then we end with verses 10 through 13. 10 is the idea, if you see, is again the investment. As we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. What Paul is doing when he can't be with them is he's praying earnestly night and day. Do you know what I learned from a couple guys that's really cool about this verse? Is that God doesn't answer prayer right away usually. You have to pray earnestly, night and day. Earnestly, night and day. And so that's what Paul was doing for the Thessalonians. That he might see them, he wanted to see them, and that their faith might even grow, because in this life, our faith is never perfected. So even though they had strong faith that was immovable, it could still grow. And so that's what Paul was praying for them. And so Paul's investment is this idea that whether he was with them or not, he was doing something. And so prayer consumed him. And it wasn't prayer that was introspective and all about himself. God, my problems. God, this. God, that. Oh, even the spiritual stuff. Make me more. Make me more. Make me more. No, it was outward. It was about others. And then I'll end in this, 11 and 13. This was his prayer. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Do you see that what he is praying for here is that God would make you, God would make the Thessalonians, God would make Providence increase and abound in love, which again is the activity of faith, abound in love for one another. And that right along with that, you will be strengthened in your heart, made holy, and you will hope better, more clearly for his return. And we do that together. As we go to the table this morning, I want us to do something we don't normally do, and it's not going to be too hard. Don't worry, I'm not going to make you get up and engage with anybody necessarily. But typically, again, even at the Lord's Supper, what do we tend to focus on? Something that's very good is that we discern the Lord's body as we prepare ourselves. What I want us to do this morning, if you need to do business and prepare your heart. Unforgiven sin, those sorts of things that we normally talk about, deal with those things. But I want you to maybe, and again, not in a disrespectful way, but I want you to move through that quicker than you normally would. And what I would like for you to do is I'd like for you to spend time thinking about, praying about, and offering up thanksgiving for the other people in this room. If you have to look around, you can, but you just do that in the quietness of your heart. I want you to thank God for the faith that is established on by other people in this room, your friends, your acquaintances, people you want to get to know, people you don't know that maybe you need to know. And spend time, let's spend time as we prepare our hearts just doing that corporately. Does that make sense? So Mark is going to come up and he's going to fence the table. And again, after he is done doing that, and we just have a little time as the bread and the cup is passed around, let's just take time to thank our God for each other and to pray for each other, and that God would strengthen the faith in those around us. Let's pray.